Welcome to Designed for More, brought to you by Common Reason Ministries and Honey Lake Clinic. Join Dr. Timothy Jennings, a renowned expert in psychiatry, neuroscience, and spiritual well-being, as he explores the connections between mind, body, spirit, and relationships.
Hello, and welcome to Designed for More, sponsored by Common Reason Ministries and Honey Lake Clinic. I'm Dr. Tim Jennings, and I'm joined today by Brett Durbin, and we have a special guest joining us today. Dr. Eric Moyer, PhD, is a scholar and educator devoted to the study of Christian identity and spiritual formation. His work bridges theology and lived experience, helping individuals and ministry leaders understand how knowing God's character forms the foundation for discovering who we truly are. He is the author of Redeeming Identity, Discover Your True Identity in God, a powerful book that explores how reclaiming our identity in Christ reshapes purpose, calling, and daily life. Dr. Moyer, so glad that you're able to join us on the program today.
Thank you for having me. I'm really glad to be here.
Yes, I'm looking forward to it. So could you just start out maybe by telling us, when you use the word identity, what does that mean? What are we talking about?
I have to start off by saying thank you for asking that question. So many times when people talk about identity, they each have their own little definition for what that means. And so it really makes it challenging sometimes to have conversations because you're using different definitions. So in the book, Redeeming Identity, the way that we define that is identity is the set of principles, perspectives, purposes, and priorities that we hold at our core that define everything that we think, feel, and do. So it tries to get the definition of identity away from the external things that we think define who we are, and try to get it to a more stable psychological understanding of what identity is and who we are.
Oh no! So you've already triggered my brain on several questions on this already. For instance, no, because we're going to be talking about Christian identity and Christian identity formation here in a moment. But I like the fact that you were precise and gave us that definition. But here's what I'm hearing, and tell me if I'm mishearing you, okay? So I'm hearing that our focus is on the identity that people develop and form through their values, their beliefs, their priorities, their purposes in their life, versus the identity that we have as a created being in the image of God that God formed us to have. That a person is created in the image of God and they have an identity as his creature in his image, but they may form an identity that we evolved from slime and there's no greater purpose and their sense. And so their formed identity could be completely different than maybe what we believe as Christians as their authentic identity as God created them to be.
You are right up in the right line where we're thinking. My definition of identity is coming at it from a more, from a psychological standpoint, from a more generic definition. That one that could be held by someone who is a Christian, but it is as much what someone down the street defines their identity. Now, I talk about it a little bit differently because I talk about it from the corrupted identity. That's the identity that you were talking about as this is the identity that we have developed, that we have made based off of the influences and the pressures and the society that is around us. But then you have, like you said, the identity that is supposed to be the image bearer of God, that is supposed to reflect the nature and the identity of who God is. And that is when what we want, the aspirational identity. That's, as Christians, that's the identity that we want to be walking into and that we want to develop and that we want to see that old identity, that corrupted identity, put to death. And we're going to use that term because that's the biblical idea, but we want that to be put aside and replaced with the identity that God has for us, that new identity that the Bible talks about.
And so I like where you're going with that. And so, again, I'm so excited about this conversation. Because my mind is already thinking then, and maybe I'm jumping ahead. I don't know if I am saying, well, let's get to that later. But the idea of the identity that is formed through our life experiences and culture From a Christian worldview, okay? Now, I understand a person who doesn't believe in God would not hold to what I'm about to say, okay? But from a Christian worldview, do you think we can make a case and even bring evidence to bear that to the degree we form an identity that is inconsistent with the image bearer identity that we are created to be, that will be a foundation for dysregulation, unhealth, insecurities, a lack of peace, and as we move towards what you described as the identity of the image bearer, that will bring a sense of cohesion, wholeness, integration. I'm just throwing that out there.
Well, you are going exactly the direction that I went in the research that I did in writing the book. It's that this continuity, that cognitive dissonance that is created when we were created to be image bearers of God. We were created, God created us to have an identity that reflects who He is. That's what we were designed for. But then because of the fall, because of sin, because of our own natures, what we've done is we reject, and we have, because of sin, we actually have lost the relationship with God that helps us understand who He is and help us define our identity based on who He is. So we end up creating this identity that is corrupted from the beginning because it is completely disconnected from who God is and who we were meant to be. And that is so core to not just who we are, but what you were talking about is that we're constantly searching for something that we can never attain to on our own.
Yeah.
And so that's where we get so many issues of the mental health situations that we have, but just the sense of being unsettled, of not feeling like we're living authentically. Because we're not. We're not living into who we were meant to be because we're not living out of the identity that God had designed for us.
Okay. I think we're like right in line with each other. Next question. We define what we're talking about related to identity. The question is related to identity and spiritual emotional health. When we use those words, do you have an operational definition of what spiritual health is?
Spiritual health is exactly what I think you and I were just talking about. It's as we start living into and we start allowing God in our walk with Him to transform our mind, to transform our identity, to help us put off the old identity, the corrupted identity, the identity that wants us to live independent from God. And we start living into the new identity, replace that with the new identity that God has for us. So not only are we living into our ultimate purpose, which is to glorify God, to reflect God, to be image bearers of God, but we're also living into the identity that He had designed for us, which then is when we are getting into that, and I use the biblical term, that sense of shalom, that sense of when everything is as it was supposed to be, and you get that sense of peace, fulfillment, satisfaction, joy, all of those things that if you ask and you look at the surveys, that's what people are searching for, but they're trying to search for it on their own.
I agree with you. And that, so for our audience, shalom has a broader, deeper meaning than just a peace. It includes peace, but it really is a peace that comes from integration into cohesion of God's design across the landscapes of your being. It is about restoration. Absolutely. It is about restoration to the harmony of God's original design. That's what ultimately the deep meaning of shalom is, correct?
Yeah, that's exactly. I mean, we were just, I was doing a Bible study with a group of people, and so many people, whenever they think about peace, they just think about the lack of conflict. And there's a sense of that with peace. But whenever you think about shalom as being peace, you're right. It is peace with God. It's integration with yourself so that there is a wholeness, a unity, an understanding of who you were and you're living into that, which brings that complete lack of conflict in yourself. But then it gives you that ability to be at peace even whenever there's conflict around you. And I think that that was one of the things that I loved about whenever Jesus says, peace I give to you. Not the way that the world thinks about peace, but peace that you can be at peace no matter what is happening outside of you.
Yeah, no, that's an internal peace within ourselves and peace with God.
Absolutely.
Yeah. So identity, Christian identity, why does knowing who we are, and then this name of our show, in God matter? Mm-hmm. And what do we mean by in God or in Christ?
Well, I think I like the term in God because we were created. And I think it goes back to that, what we talked about in the beginning. In the beginning, we were created. What's the initial design? The initial design was for us to be image bearers of God, individuals that reflected the nature, the identity, who God was in a unique way. And I always think about it this way. I love taking pictures. And I'm a photographer. So every time I take a picture, that picture is a reflection of what that real image was supposed to be. We were supposed to be that. That's what we were created to be. So as we are returning into that, we have restored that relationship with God because of what Jesus did on the cross, which we just celebrated at Easter, so we can celebrate that. The ability that we have to restore that relationship with God so we can understand and know who He is gives us that ability then to discover who He has created us to be.
So
that in God thing means that we have to be drawing ourselves closer and understanding more fully who God is so that we can then discover ourselves.
So what is the relationship between having a belief in the God of the Bible and recovering our identity? And where I'm going with this, because I have a premise, and maybe you'll share it or not, but we can have that conversation, that believing in the God of the Bible does not, in and of itself, result in the restoration of our identity. The devils believe and tremble.
Oh, yeah. No. I was just actually having this conversation with a pastor yesterday, a good friend of mine, and it's that term belief that we misunderstand, I think, is we sometimes think of that as just that intellectual assent. And like you said, the demons believed. The demons believe they know the truth about who God is. You actually even have in, I think it's in Luke, during Passion Week, where it says that there were people who saw what Jesus did. They listened to his teaching. They knew who he was because they observed and they saw everything that he could do, but they still chose not to believe. And the difference is not just an intellectual assent, but it is a decision to fully put your trust and follow God.
I think that word trust was power. That's a power word right there, trust. I just want to emphasize it.
Oh, yeah, it's a super powerful word. But think about it this way. If we go back to identity, think about this. People have spent their entire lives defining who they are by building sets of principles, truths that they hold as this is the foundation. I believe that this is true, right? And ways of seeing things, perspectives, and purposes. Whenever they come to God, what they have to basically be willing to say is, all of the things that I have set up as defining who I am was wrong. And what we have to do is saying, we're putting that into the hands of God and saying, show me who you created me to be. And I'm willing to let go of who I was so that I can become who you created me to be. And that is probably the the ultimate source of trust is if you let someone define who you are.
Yes, so that requires, though, so this goes back to then the whole spiritual warfare, 2 Corinthians 10:3-5, though we live in the world, we don't wage wars, the world does, the weapons we use are not worldly, they have divine power to demolish strongholds, we demolish arguments and pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and take captive every thought. John 17:3, life eternal is knowing God. So in order to find our identity, though, then wouldn't you argue that we have to actually come to an actual knowledge of God?
We have to come to a knowledge of God, but I think that that knowledge of God is not just intellectual knowledge. It comes to a point of relationship.
Yes, thank you. It's not knowing about God, it's knowing God.
Right. There's a difference between those two.
Yeah.
You can have people who could tell you everything that the Bible says about God, but do they truly know God? Do they walk with God? Do they follow Him? Are they trying to know Him so well that they are reflecting who He is and doing what Jesus did, which is saying that I don't do anything unless I know the Father is doing it? Are we trying to get to that same point of saying, I'm trying to live my life in the way that I am doing the things that God would have me do.
Yeah, the reason I'm bringing this up, because I love the focus of identity that you're on, because I think it is absolutely central, and our identity as God wants us to be. Mm-hmm. My whole, I guess, understanding is it always going to center back on our identity will form based on who we understand God to be.
Well, that's absolutely true. That's exactly what Tozer said. Tozer, I was just quoting that in a newsletter recently, that says the most important thing that about us is who do we say God is? Because that is going to be the foundation of everything else that we build on. So what is that understanding of who God is? Because that's really what we were supposed to initially be reflecting. And so if we don't have that right, then everything else gets skewed. How we see things, our perceptions are going to be very different if we're seeing them from our own perspective rather than a perspective that is in God or in Christ, and trying to see how does He see things and how does He perceive things.
Right, right. No, exactly. And so then we go back to the Eden scenario. God creates sinless beings in His image, Adam, and then Eve taken from His side. And He has a tree of knowledge, of the knowledge of good and evil. It's not the tree of knowledge of evil. It's the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And this goes back to the knowing. It was not the tree of didactic education. It was the tree where they would choose to exercise the godly given capacities to choose what they know, loyalty, trust, faithfulness, love, by saying no to the serpent's lies, or would they choose to know lies, distrust, fear, and selfishness and corrupt themselves, which is what they choose. Right. And their identity shifted from beings who operated love and trust in the image bearers of God, based on truth and reality, to beings that are now driven by fear and self-centeredness. This is what they knew because they believed lies. Their identity shifted. Yes, no?
Oh, absolutely. And I'll take it even a little step further, is that one of the arguments I make is that sin, we very many times define sin as the outward. What do we do? And that's what sin is. My argument is that sin actually is, I think as Jesus said, sin isn't what you say, it's where it comes from.
100%. Romans 14:23, yeah.
Absolutely. I mean, I think that even back at the Garden of Eden, is if you think about that moment in time, Eve was there in front of the serpent at the tree, and she was presented with this cognitive dissonance, this, I know that who God is, I know God is good, I know God is perfect, I know God is my creator, I know God is my Lord, I know God is the owner of everything that is there, but I'm being told by the serpent that God isn't good, that God isn't faithful, that God isn't true, that God isn't there for my good, for my benefit. And she had to make a choice. And what she did, and it goes to what you were just saying, is in that moment, she chose to change her principle about who God was, which then corrupted her, which started the corruption of the identity, because there was an incorrect principle about who God was now at the heart of who she was.
I agree.
Because no longer did she believe that God was good. She now believed what the lie that Satan gave to her, that God wasn't good, that God wasn't truthful, that
yep.
God wasn't everything that she needed.
Right.
So that corrupted the identity and broke everything from there.
Right. So encoding, she encoded the distrust. She encoded the lie, broke trust, immediately inflamed fear and survival.
Yes.
That's what happened. When love and trust is broken, fear and survival inflame. And so run and hide, protect self, blame others, cover with leaves.
I mean, and everything else, right.
Cascades from that.
Absolutely. And that's. It does. It cascades and it just snowballs. And you get that. And I know that in psychology, we talk about that doom loop of you do something wrong, you feel shame. But then because of the shame, you run away from the person that can help you go in the right direction. And so you just keep running down that downward spiral.
And so a premise that we're created in image bearers of God, not as a photograph that's static. Not as a puppet or a programmed computer program, but as beings, because God is a free being who is sapient, sentient, and who can make decisions. He created us with the capacity to make free, independent decisions that impact and change us. And change us. And therefore, the devil, we were created, the Bible uses the metaphor of a temple for the spirit, where the spirit is to dwell. Yet there's language in the New Testament that some people become, quote, the synagogue of Satan.
Yeah.
Okay. And so there's this.
It's the synagogue of lies, basically.
Right. Yeah. So my premise or thought is that part of the warfare, maybe the central part, is that Satan is wanting to replace the image of God and have human beings become his temple where he is manifested. We have chose to encode his values, his principles, his way of doing things, and we become image bearers of him. And this is the metaphor of the unfaithful church in Revelation, which is called a prostitute, because what does a prostitute do? She takes in seed that is not her husband. That's what she does,
right.
Okay? Or the whore, the harlot, or the adulteress, all of them. And we are to be taking in the sower, the seed to bring forth the fruit of righteousness. We're taking instead. And so I think there's a battle for the hearts and minds going right to the identity. What's our identity and who are we taking in? What do you think about that idea?
Oh, I think that you're right on. I think that we can even take it, though, that idea that we are image bearers of Satan. But if you think about what is the original, the sin of Satan was that he thought that he could be God.
He became prideful and infatuated, yes.
And that is the lie that we took on, is that we did not need God. We did not need God to define who we were. We did not need God to define what is truth. We did not need God to give us the purposes that for which we were created. And so we then take on, and that's one of the big challenges in our culture, is that we are told that you can define who you are.
Yes.
You can define and redefine who you are independent of the God who created you. And so, in a sense, what you are doing is you're saying, I am my own God.
So as we look, I think what we're describing is reality-based, constructed into the operation of our being as God designed us.
Yes.
That when we make those choices, it encodes. And we are changed one way or the other. Truth sets free, lies enslave and corrupt.
Mm-hmm.
And so,
absolutely.
And so, what you just described today is a deviation from objective reality. Well, that's your truth. This is my truth.
Right.
Okay, well, that actually is one of the ways we infect, because that statement is an untruth. That statement is
absolutely true.
Yeah, it reframes perspective, opinion, experience to objective truth, and it's not. That which encodes distortion, and then decouples minds from authentic reality, which is always originating in God, who is the source, the creator and sustainer of that. So all reality or all truth connects right back to him. But those types of ideas are disconnecting minds from reality. Yes, no?
Well, absolutely. Because what we're doing is we're saying we can create our own reality. We can create our own truth. But like you said, the source of truth, as Jesus says, is I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is the source of truth. He is the source of reality. He is the creator of reality. And so whenever we separate ourselves from him and think that we can define our own principles and define our own truth of what is true, then we are doing that, like you said, we're separating ourselves from what is really the truth, what is really reality. And so what we end up getting is we get that cognitive dissonance that I like. I think that dissonance word is a great idea, because it's whenever you have two things that rub up against each other and that they don't fit.
Exactly.
And you have a reality of saying this is what is true, but then we're coming up against it and saying, but I'm creating truth, but it's never going to fit unless we let God be the source of that truth.
Yeah. And so what I see happening functionally in society for our audience listening is that when you decide to encode your own beliefs that are objectively out of harmony with reality, because you prefer it, you feel it that way, that's what you want it to be, reality itself does not go along with you. So you will always be under conviction from reality, from the Holy Spirit also, and right, behind the scenes, that that's not right. And then when voices of truth come along and shine a little more brightly on the objective reality of the way the world is and the way things are, if you're not willing to move forward, that threatens you. It activates your survival, your spirit of fear, your need to protect self, because you're being threatened, because your fantasy, your fiction that you've told yourself is what you're comforting self with. And then you become threatened, and so you become hostile. You become angry. Right. You want to destroy the voices or sources of truth. Those who are in darkness don't want to come in light, lest their evil deeds are exposed. I mean, this dynamic I see playing in our society today. Do you?
Oh, everywhere around us. It is this idea of, especially now, it's so much more prevalent now than I remember it ever being, is that if you are not supporting my truth, if you're not endorsing what I say is true about me, then you are to be shut down. You are to be shamed. You are to be told that you are wrong because you're not endorsing me and my truth.
Right. And now it's leading to certain governments in the world to pass laws that make it criminal to read the Bible in public, to speak biblical truths that because somebody has formed a different quote unquote truth or identity, and the gospel truth that is to be spoken to bring to conviction for salvation is now being presented as hate speech.
Right. Well, I mean, we even have now, I don't know if you've seen this in the news, but a basketball player that was fired from a professional basketball team because he spoke out about Pride Month and homosexuality and all of that. And because he said things, because this is what his belief is based on the Bible, the basketball team said, you're fired because you are creating an unhealthy environment for our team.
If they would have just simply said, because you're reducing our market share, and we're not going to make as much money.
That would have been more honest, I think.
Yes.
No, I have a question.
Please.
It's fun just observing this conversation, to be totally honest, you know, but I, you know, when I look at this and I think of Christians and I think of even just patients that we talk to here at Honey Lake, there is so much insecurity in Christians, yet they do believe, you know, they talk about, I have this cognitive belief in God, which Dr. Jennings teaches on all the time, you know, and kind of the difference of these things. But how do you see, you know, because you can see, even see behavior modification, you can see these kind of things, but how much of that is tied to true identity transformation, where if you're truly, if your identity is truly transformed, maybe some of those insecurities go away. Is that a lot of what people are dealing with, you think?
Honestly, I think that that's a lot. And that was one of the reasons why I actually wrote the book, is I've been in ministry. I've been a teacher. I've been an educator. My wife and I have worked in children's ministry and youth ministry for years. And one of the things that I saw that was this disconnect that I kept seeing is I saw people who said that they believed in God, but they kept feeling, and I think like you were saying, they kept feeling like there was still something missing. And they would, if you would sit down with them, they seemed to be doing, and that's going to be a term, an important term, they seemed to be doing everything that they were told that they needed to do.
Mm-hmm.
But it wasn't transforming, it wasn't going any deeper than the behavior. And I think that that sometimes is where I see a disconnect between what is being taught to people about being a Christian, is that it's not about what we do. It eventually is about who we are. It goes back to, even all the way back to 1 Samuel, it says, a man looks on the outside, God looks at the heart. He is not as concerned about what we are doing as he is about who we are becoming, because he knows that as we are becoming who he has created us to be, the actions are going to follow. But the opposite isn't true.
That's right.
But I think that's so many times that's how we are taught, is that, and I hate this term, but I think it is so true, and I've heard it said in the church, is that we have to fake it until we make it.
Yeah, I don't like it either.
So we have to act like it, and then we think that it's going to change the identity. But the problem is we're not being taught how to really get to the core of our identity.
Do you think we should start a new slogan? If you fake it, you won't make it?
I think that would be such a great way to... I'm not sure if pastors would accept it, but... that there's so much more truth in that than the other term.
At the next conference, Come and Reason Ministries is going to hand out T-shirts to say that. I'm just throwing that out.
If you fake it, you won't make it. Okay. So how? Maybe you could just walk through our audience, because maybe I got ahead of us. But what is your understanding of, just for a lay audience, the foundation of how identity forms, and the elements or the building blocks in general of forming identity in the families at home, got some kids, how do we help them? What are the foundations of forming identity?
Wow, the foundations of forming identity, it is very much in identity development. And it really is a lot of the times rooted in teaching. It really starts with our principles. It really starts with, what do we define as truth, and what are the relationships that we make between things? And so if we're talking about how do we help people in their families, with their kids, really develop an understanding and identity that can help put them on the right path. So many times I would say, start with just teaching them about who God is. There was a church that I worked with, and my wife and I worked with. We actually worked with them to develop a curriculum for 3, 4, 5-year-olds, okay, that young. And it was just based on who is God and going through attributes of God, identity of God. It wasn't about, you need to be kind, you need to speak the truth. It wasn't about behavior management, how you believe, but it was about, let's put deep into the hearts of these children, the identities of these children, establish principles of who God is that is so foundational, that is so core, that as they're moving forward, that's going to become a core part of who they are.
So I hear you saying that, and I agree with that. For our listening audience, do you have 1, 2, 3, 4, just elements of those attributes of God that would be core and key, because we say that who God is, there could be attributes of God that may be true, but may be, you know, like God's omniscient. That may not necessarily be something helpful to a small child. So are there elements of his identity that are really you found to be critical in early development or our Christian development to embrace that helps us form a healthy identity?
Oh, wow. Trying to say the top five.
Or just a few. I'm not asking to put him in order, but.
One of the ones I think that, to me, from a Christian, from an adult standpoint, that I always love talking about is that God is holy. Yep. God is distinct. God is different.
But what does that mean?
Say that we. What is that?
So I'm going to just have to, when I hear that, how I was raised, I hear God is intolerant. God can't take the sinfulness. He's too holy. It offends him. And you're a bad sinner kid. And he's so holy, he can't look upon you without Jesus putting some sunshades on his eyes so he can actually see you. And okay. So to present holy could actually make people terrified of God and make their identity form as this a lowly worm who isn't worth anything.
It can, depending on how you present this. But this is where it's you have to present God in all of who he is. Is that, yes, he is holy, but he loves in a way that is distinct than us. We love with this somewhat conditional perspective of love. Of I love you as long as I feel it, or as long as you're doing things for me that make me feel good about myself. God doesn't need us to feel good about who he is. He is distinct. He is set apart. He is holy. And he has a love for us that is distinct and different than any other individual. He loves us better than anyone else on this planet Earth because it is a love that is complete, pure, and is with a purpose of helping us to become everything that he wants us to become, to the point that he sacrificed himself so that he could bring us back into relationship with him.
You see, so I love what you're saying there, and I hear holiness in a healthy way now, not in that unhealthy way. I actually used to hear it like that, but the holiness is that is really wholeness in the perfection of God's the true shalom, that it's perfect love, perfect truth, perfect integration, perfect cohesion upon which life, health, vibrancy, vitality, thriving, development, and growth all stem and originate from. And that unholiness is if you want to call it, corruption, bad code right. In a computer operating system, mutation, lies, deviation. Okay. So it's actually has a foundation in the objective realities of truth and love. Not simply attitudinal of a being who can't tolerate.
Right. Absolutely. And so, I mean, I start with holiness because that, I think, is one of the central attributes of who God is. It is something that is distinct. It is only about him. But then you do have that God is love. God is good. But definitions really matter. And I think that's why I love that you started is define those terms, because the way that God defines those terms is not the way that we define those terms. Whenever we talk about love, you have so many different ways that people define love in this day and age that if you talk about love, it's going to be interpreted in the way that that person has defined love and has had love defined for them. But redefine it in a way that is based on who God is. And so love, in God's perspective, in the way that I define it, or I've seen it defined, is that love is the intentional focus on helping the other person, always doing what is good for the other person.
Yeah, yeah. Love is not self-seeking, 1 Corinthians 13.
Yeah, if you notice, that definition of love is not, there's nothing about me in it.
Yeah.
There's nothing about me. If I'm supposed to love that other person, it's completely focused on that other person and helping them experience the best, what God's best is for them. And it doesn't matter what the cost is, because that is the demonstration that God has given to us. It may be something that if I'm loving this person, I may need to sacrifice what I want for their benefit. And that is love.
Yeah.
But that's...
And I really like the word you use, for their benefit, for their welfare, for their eternal good in God's kingdom, not for their momentary pleasures, happiness, or feelings.
Absolutely. So redefining some of these terms whenever we think about what it means and whenever we start talking about who God is really is important. So whenever we say that God is good, you hear that term all the time. Define what that means. And I actually did a study on this with some people, and we redefined what good is that something is good when it is behaving or acting in line with God's design.
I love that. I love that. I agree with that. Yeah.
And so anything that is acting or behaving in line with God's design is good, but then anything else is not good. There's not shades of good. There's not different variations of good. Good is actually a very defined term. It is in line with God's design. And we actually had a person who was in our study who was looking at this at the end of the study, and she's like, I have a really hard time after this study talking about a dinner she was talking about how she had to redefine or re-narrow her vocabulary because she had a hard time saying something was good anymore, because it's no longer, it's like, she's like, is this really working in line with God's design or not? So she had to rethink her vocabulary a bit because she really started integrating that idea of what does it mean for something to be truly good?
Okay, so I'm going to use a bad vocabulary then, okay? Are there some things that are gooder? In other words,
can there anything that works better than God's design?
No. I mean, within working with it's good, but good. But this is a higher dose of good than that. That's a small dose of good. This is the big dose of good. But they're both good.
That works. Okay, I could do with that. I could work with that.
Yeah,
And then how much, you know, when I hear you say that, it's interesting because I'm picturing this woman and how she said that, and I think there would be a real easy way to fall into a trap of, okay, I have this definition of good and what those things are, and everything else outside of that is bad or is not good, as you said. How do we not become a bunch of little Pharisees and, you know, rule creators? And you see what I'm saying, where I'm going with that?
Oh, yeah, absolutely.
And is that identity, is it more your identity that drives that, actually, where you can naturally know, no, this is good, and as my identity gets deeper in God, then does that actually move you forward in that and not become that, you know, just I'm focused on behavioral modifications and all that fun stuff?
I think that there is a danger of that if you don't really, if you don't put it into the concept of identity, because what you have to understand is what is good, what works in God's design for you, okay? How God has designed you, your identity is going to be different than my identity. So if you want me to be a person who is going to be the mercy person in a certain circumstance, that is not the design that God has created for me. Now, that's my wife. My wife is the ultimate person who loves working with three, four, five-year-olds. She's the preschooler. She is the nurturer. She is all of that. And she is amazing at it. That is how God designed her. And there, you can just see her whenever she is in a room. There seems to be this radar that little kids have that just are attracted to her. If you put me in that same circumstance, I'm not going to work because that's not the way that God designed me.
Yeah, you know, so we have, yeah, keep right finish, but you're raising some objections in my mind, but go ahead.
But I think that there is that idea of good is based on God and a relationship with him, and knowing that what God has called you to be is not necessarily what God has called someone else to be. And there has to be that grace and that freedom that we need to allow God to work in that person. and according to his design. And there is absolute truth. There is absolute good. There is absolute things that are right and wrong. Okay. Don't get me wrong, but there is also those freedoms in Christ, and that we are walking in the way that God has called us to walk, which may be different than someone else. And we need to help them follow God in the way that God has called them.
Okay.
To be.
So maybe it's not an objection. It's just maybe clarification really than an objection. Okay. And that is what I heard the question was about. The protocols or principles of God's design for life, health, and vibrancy, like love versus love and trust, yeah, versus a distrust and selfishness, exercise and healthy nutrition versus a sedentary life and eating junk food. In other words, there are designs for health that are true across the landscape of all human thriving because they're built into the fabric of God's design for us. But then what you did was very legitimate, but didn't necessarily hit me right, but you're right. And that is, within his design of the landscape of all humanity, then we each have different giftings from the Holy Spirit. And those giftings will enable us to thrive more in certain callings and certain fields of industry than others. Like in the Old Testament times, he gifted a couple of families with great skills for making jewelry and the things for the temple and so forth. And some were gifted with musical skills to be the musical leaders and so forth. And it would be really stressful and work against your well-being to pigeonhole you in to a place where God has not gifted you or called you. Even if your heart is still trying to honor him, it is there. So I think that's what I heard you saying, and I agree with that completely. But underneath that, wherever we are, we only thrive if we are operating on love, trust, truth, the bigger principles, freedom, respecting the individuality of others, and so forth.
Oh no, that you're absolutely right. Online is that there is the general nature of God that we are going to reflect. There is the love. We are supposed to love one another. That is not a negotiable. That's not something that we are going to, that one person says, well, I'm just not a loving person. Okay, that's not the way God, that's not who God is, and that's not the way that God wants us to be. He wants us to love other people, which means that we are supposed to be looking for God's good to benefit those other people. Regardless of
who. And so what I would do with the person who said that, what I would do, I would say, oh, wait a second, let's pause. You may not have been given the gift of hospitality.
Oh, absolutely.
But you have a heart to love people, maybe because you're a really good bookkeeper and you keep the church books in line, but you're not a very interactive social, never want to be the person who leads the church socials. But you're loving in the gifts that God gave you.
Absolutely. It's like, and people who say, it's like, well, God hasn't me called, God, I'm not supposed to do anything at this point, or I'm not supposed to do anything. God's not calling me to do anything. It's like, okay, that's not the nature of God either. I mean, God is always calling us because he is an active God. He is actively doing something. It may be that he's doing something that's maybe a little bit more focused, a little bit more internal at the moment, but then there's going to be another time that he's going to call you to do something external. But you're not supposed to be unengaged, is maybe another way of saying that. And yeah. So I absolutely 100% agree. There is the truths, the nature of God that gives the foundation that is true no matter what. But then there are the unique aspects of who God created us to be. And I love what you said, is that we need to be able to love each other within our uniquenesses, with our differences in how God has created us, and not try to make other people like us.
Yes.
Supposed to help other people focus and follow who God is and become who he created them to be, not who we think they should be.
Yeah. And when we have those motives in the heart, what I've discovered traveling around the world is that when you have that orientation, that there is a unity inherent in the faith. There is a camaraderie. There is a unity. There's a fellowship. We may not actually all interpret the beasts and the horns in the same way, okay? But we do it in a sense of, but I want to hear your perspective. Maybe it'll help me grow and you'll want to hear my perspective. And there's not an argument that one of us is right and wrong as we're working on those questions together, because we have the foundation of truth, love, freedom, respect, image bearers of God seeking to uplift others.
Absolutely. And this is the thing I found is whenever I first came into the relationship with my wife, like I said, she is a person who is the person who has the gift of mercy, definitely. I was a person that was more of the intellectual and not on that side. But I have seen that because of my relationship with her and seeing how God works in and through her, I have learned and developed greater mercy than I have ever had in my life. And I see how that me not being a person of mercy sometimes did not reflect God in the way that he wanted me to.
Can you?
And so
I want to say, can you connect what you just said to, did it, as you just described your journey with your wife, how did that impact your identity?
Oh, that impacted my identity in such a dramatic way, where if you had met me 15 years ago, my wife and I just celebrated our 30th year of marriage, which I praise God that she's put up with me for that long. But 15 years ago, I would be this extreme introvert, if you want to think about it that way. And now I desire to build relationships with people because I know that God has called us not just to grow individually, but to be used by him to help other people grow and become who God created them to be. And that can only be done in and through relationship. And so that has changed not only my perspective, but it has changed my purpose. And so that changed who I am from a person that would have been thought as extreme introvert to someone that I know people think that I'm an extrovert. I'm not an extrovert. I'm still mostly an introvert. But I understand the need for relationship and what God has called us to in that.
But what could we say that, I don't want to do any analysis here, but what you just described in your experience, that as you've moved into that more, you know, relational giving of self for the glory of God and the building up of the kingdom and reaching others, that you've actually thrived yourself more than when you were in other words, because my understanding is God's design and how he built life, whenever you're moving in harmony with it, it's the laws, basically, the laws of health. And not only will it be a blessing to his kingdom and others, but you actually are strengthened and grow and mature in that process. So I'm wondering if my premise has validation in your experience.
Oh, absolutely. And I think it does in both in the psychological side of things, because we talked about that doom loop earlier, where shame leads to more shame, which leads to more bad actions, which leads to more shame, which leads to more bad actions. But the opposite, I think, is true. Whenever you're working and trying to walk in harmony with God, it is that constant back and forth, that reflection, walking with God and then the reflection of God and working with others, that just constantly continues to build upon itself. And so you see God working in you, that encourages others, that helps them to grow, which then helps, that encourages you and then helps you continue to move forward in your walk with God. And that's what we were designed for as part of the church, is to be that constant cycle of encouragement and restoration.
And so our identity forms first in a relation with God, but then that relation with God cannot be held stagnant. It has to be, it's like the woman at the well, the water wells up and flows over to many. And then as you engage in the application of all that you're receiving, that actually solidifies and expands and builds and matures your identity.
Right.
True?
Absolutely true. And also, it also helps us understand, and it goes to the passage in John, where God will also prune. And so whenever you see in other people something that then creates that cognitive dissonance in you that says, do you know what? I see that God, they're reflecting God in this way, and that's something that is counter to what I see within my own identity. That cognitive dissonance then can be a tool that God uses to then prune.
The iron sharpening the iron element, where we help each other grow and mature. Yeah.
Right. Yeah. And well, God can prune off the old identity.
Dr. Moore, I've enjoyed this, as you probably can tell, very much, this program. Hope you've enjoyed the program today. And if you have questions, send those in to questions@designformore.net, questions@designformore.net, and we'll see you next time.
Thank you for joining us on Designed for More, brought to you by Come and Reason Ministries and Honey Lake Clinic. Also, don't forget to check out our other podcasts for more inspiring content.